I evaluated your other sheets. I think you'll all become Roman Catholics. I scored the sheets that you did. I scored them 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, with 4 being excellent, 3 being good, 2 being acceptable, 1 being poor, and 0 being bad. And I was quite surprised at the scores. The deacons, they got 4 ones, which is poor. They got no zeros. They got 17 acceptable. They got 7 good and 1 excellent. And the elders got no zeros, no zeros and no ones. They got 4 twos. They got 20 threes. And they got 5 twos. And the total score for the elders was 80. 2 fours. Did I say that wrong? 2 fours, 20 threes, 5 twos, and 1. No zeros and no ones. So the elders scored 84 and a half. Somebody had between. So I had to have a half in it. I don't know who that was. Had to be different. 84 and a half, and the deacons got 71. And it's very obvious from the score that the majority, by far the majority, of both groups feel that things are in pretty good shape. As far, nobody is, you know, saying no good. Everybody is either acceptable or above. So that's a real good sign, I think. Almost every single sheet, when we ask what do you think is the biggest difficulty, almost without exception, it had to do with relationships between boards, or else understanding one's responsibility. And this came through very clearly on both elders and deacons as to what was one's duties. And then when I read what do you think an elder is and what do you think a deacon is, there just wasn't any kind of a consensus, and almost all of them were pretty much in generalities. But as far as the attitude of the men that are here, if the reflection on the sheets are anything, I think you have a group of people that love the Lord and love the church and want to see the church progress, which is a real, real good sign. I was greatly encouraged when I read it. Now, the sheets that you did here, what are the essential ingredients of the following truths? By the way, let me tell you what the reason for this is. When you go through the scriptures, you will never find an exhortation to duty in the scriptures without a theological foundation underneath that exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And those mercies are laid out in the 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and if you turn there in your Bible, this is one which is very, very clear. And again, this is the two kinds of people. We have people in the church that no matter what happens, they are very spiritually minded, and they say, let's pray about it. And I'm not mocking prayer in any shape or form, but there's time to think about something. And then there's other people who are so practical, they want to think about it, and they never really want to earnestly pray about it. And these are the two extremes. And we have people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and so people who are so earthly bound in earthly wisdom that they're no good to heavenly things. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, the writer's coming to a conclusion that he's laid down about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work as a high priest. And then now here's the exhortation, but notice the exhortation follows laying down the truth. Seeing then, in other words, because what I've said is true, because of the theology of Christ as high priest, seeing then that we have a high priest that has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And if you underline your Bibles, underline the word let us. Now there's an exhortation. And if we're in trouble in our personal life, if we have difficulties, if we're questioning things, if we're beginning to lose our love and want it to be restored, if in our relationship to other people we find one in trouble and we want to give them spiritual help, what's the first thing you do? Let's hold fast the faith we profess. And really the faith here means creed. Let's hold fast to our creed. All right? Seeing then that we have, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us, now here's the second let us. The first let us is remind ourselves of our theology. Let's profess, or let's remind ourselves of the things that we profess to believe. And because we know those things are true, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And that boldness in coming to the throne of grace will be based upon our understanding of the theological convictions of justification, sanctification, and Christ is there. You can't be rethinking the doctrine of the resurrection and be fervently praying. Is that right? You're not going to pray to somebody you're not sure is out there. You are not going to call upon somebody out there unless you're convinced that he knows you and will receive you and have grace to help in time of need. All those things go together. So he says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And I think there he means for the past, for the sin, and grace. That's for tomorrow, the help that we need to help in time of need. But notice the order. You don't supposed to say, let's pray about it. You first of all think about it. You apply the truth to it. And then when these things are true, then you beseech God for grace to put those things into practice. But do you notice the relationship between the two? Shake your head if you do. Okay. Now, that's what we're trying to do with this. To show that the necessity of understanding the truth, but also understanding the generation in which we live and understanding people. And the goal is to apply the truth to real life situations. Justification. Group A, what did you define justification?
Made just and holy.
Made just and holy.
Made just.
How many accept that definition?
He shouldn't as an English teacher.
Well, his theology is just a bit lacking there. We'll come back to that. Who? All right. B. How do you feel about that? Yeah, that's good. I like that. B.
Justification, the act of being completely accepted by God, considered just by God, because of the finished work of his Son.
Okay, very good. C.
Our blameless and holy before God, therefore no longer accountable for what we do or for a bad choice that we make that won't affect our standing before God.
I'm glad you added that last. Because if you'd have said not accountable and not added the last, of course, when you put the two together, you're right. Because it does, we are accountable for all of our actions. Okay, D. Is that all? Go ahead. That's half of it. God, what's the rest of your definition? Or are you finished? Okay, let's start with the first one. Does justification make us righteous? Or does justification declare us righteous? And is there a difference? Yeah. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. There's the difference between what we call imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness. In justification, that's a legal declaration. where, on the grounds of the atonement of Christ and for the sake of Christ, we are declared to be not only just as if we had never sinned, but what else? What's the other half of it? Just as if we had always obeyed. Is that right? When you are accepted by God, are you accepted by God on the grounds of perfect righteousness, on the grounds of your faith in Christ, or the grounds of your good deeds? And if you understand justification by faith, you will not say by faith in Christ. That's not the ground of your justification. The ground of your justification is not on your faith. The ground of your justification is as a reward to an absolute obedient life. Is that right? And before you can go to heaven, you have to be able to present God with a life that not only has not sinned, but has always obeyed God. Because the law not only says thou shalt not, it also says thou shalt. And you must be able to present to God a life that has loved God with every fiber of its being, 24 hours a day, for its whole existence. Is that right? And when we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, are we justified on the ground of the sinless life of Christ and the obedient death of Christ? Is his righteous life imputed to us just as well as his atoning death on the cross? When he died on the cross, were we in him and literally punished in him? Were we in him when he walked the shores of Galilee and looked up into his Father's face and said, I do always those things that please the Father? Was that us talking? And when the Father looked down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who was he talking about? Yeah. Everything that Christ did in his humanity is vicarious. He did not become our substitute when he went to the cross. He became our substitute when he left the courts of heaven. And everything he did in his humiliation and humanity is vicarious for you and me and is imputed to us. And this is what gives us standing. S-T-A-N-D-I-N-G, standing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that peace is not a tranquil spirit that enables us to face life. That's the peace between enemies who are now friends. And God was our enemy because of our wicked works, and we were his enemy because we hated his authority. His enmity is removed from us in the cross, and our enmity is removed from him in regeneration and the giving of a new nature. So that justification does not make us righteous, but it is imputed to us, it's charged to our account. And one of the key understandings of all theology is understanding the doctrine of imputation. And there are three imputations in the scriptures. The imputation of Adam's guilt is imputed to all of his race, to you and me. And we are just as guilty in the sight of God as if it was our fingers that took the fruit. And if you don't understand that, you will never understand the doctrine of original sin. And the second thing is, our sin was imputed to Christ. Was Christ a sinner? No. Did he die a real sinner's death? Did God treat him just as if he were a sinner? Yes. Are you righteous? No. But does God impute the righteousness of Christ to you, and does he treat you just as if you were as righteous as Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That's justification. And how do we learn that? By the scriptures. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The closest I ever come to being a charismatic is when I preach on justification by faith. All right. Now, the word made, I know what you meant. I know what you meant. Okay, reconciliation. By the way, understanding the first one not only gives your conscience a settled peace, but it also helps you to get along with people. Is it possible that a guy can be justified and be a nut? Do you know some kooky Christians? Yeah, who have real psychological hang-ups, real difficulties, have hard backgrounds, and come out of situations that's unbelievable, and truly get converted. That doesn't mean that their personality changes overnight. Is that right? And they can be fully justified. So that it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we become angels in our life. So a guy can be justified and be messed up. And once we learn justification, that's going to give us some patience with him. And patience grows out of our own understanding. Okay? Thoroughly converted. Made a radical change in their life. But now we're talking about theological. Yeah.
Person that didn't feel good enough, didn't feel that they were good enough to be accepted by God, therefore,
mm-hmm. And may have been a true Christian. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? I'll give you one illustration. The pastor says, we had a fellow who was on the board of one of our congregations, and he was a very mousy guy, picky, and this is a very insecure guy. And I think he was a genuine Christian. And he was not liked at work because he just was a miserable, picky, negative individual. And he really understood justification by faith for the first time in his life. And he really understood the sovereignty of God. It changed his personality. And within 3 or 4 years, he was elected by the group in the plant to be a leader or a plant manager kind of thing because of the radical change in his personality and the security that it brought to his life. I don't know if you've ever met people who come from holiness backgrounds where you hang on for dear life or you'll be lost. And when you get dry in your Christian life, you got to go to the meeting to get souped up and usually go to the altar. And the experience will be fine for a while. I have a very good friend who was a Assemblies of God preacher and left the Assemblies of God when he came to understand the truth of God's sovereignty. And he still did not have it all together, but he was laying on his bed one day, thoroughly depressed and discouraged, almost wanting to go back to a meeting where he could go to the altar, you know. And he was reading John Bunyan's Imputation. And he said, for the first time in my life, I realized that I was as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus Christ. And he says, John, so help me. He says, I threw the book up the air. And he said, I laid in my bed and I cried and I sang and I praised and I prayed. And he has never been the same ever since that day. Justification by faith is the beginning of stability in a Christian's life. All right, reconciliation. Any instances of this? Anybody else? Anybody here do counseling? And some instances of counseling and what the truth has done. You've seen it change people's lives. People are afraid to be open and honest and afraid to reveal some things, even sometimes reveal them to God as if God would be horrified and shocked. And when one comes to appreciate what reconciliation is, it enables them to be honest with God in a way they never were before. If maturity is learning to verbalize our feelings, at least that's part of maturity, and I think it is, The ability to verbalize our feelings without fear of rejection. If that's true, then it's also true spiritually. And the more mature one becomes in his Christian faith, the more he's able to verbalize what he really feels in the presence of God. This is the only way that I can understand the imprecatory Psalms. You know, that's where David prayed down his fire on his enemies' heads, and the liberals have fits with those Psalms. And I personally think that that's the way David felt. And when he says, Lord, fix his clock, that's what he meant. Now, I think David was wrong in feeling like that, but I don't think it ever occurred to David to be dishonest with God. He wasn't one of these people who say, Lord, bless him, when down inside he's saying, I wish you'd kill him. And does God see our hearts, and does he see the gut level where we really live? And does it do us any good to say, even in prayer, something we think God would like us to say, rather than say what we really feel? Reconciliation enables us to be honest. It enables us to be more open than we've ever been before, because we don't feel threatened. We are already accepted, and nothing's going to change the relationship. And that's one of the parts, I think, of maturity. Propitiation. You do use these doctrines, don't you? Go ahead, Pastor. Yeah, to get out from under the fear and also the consequences of that is unbelievable. And guilt is an awful thing. And this is why we said this morning that leaders and parents can heap false guilt on people as a means of manipulating them. And the one thing about true guilt is you can confess it and be rid of it. But you can't get rid of false guilt by confession. Even God cannot forgive you of false guilt, because it isn't guilt. The only people who can take guilt off is the people who put it on. And when God by His Spirit convicts us, God by His Spirit will lead us to confession and forgiveness. But if God's not the one who put the guilt on, then the cost of getting that guilt off of our conscience is submission to the people who put it on, and that's damaging. It doesn't help them, and it doesn't help us at all. Okay. Regeneration. Made new. Boy, you talk to people who failed and people who are down on themselves. And understanding regeneration and how to apply it is a great aid. Number three, write down the names of a person. And this one, I think you can just go ahead and do this for yourself. And then number four, are you personally sure that you have experienced the truth and the power of these four truths in your own life? That one is also very personal. Now, the things that we got from our questionnaires, I told you, the elders came out with a 3.0. That would be one above acceptable. That would be good. And the deacons came out 2.6. Now, that ought to tell you that your congregation has an appreciation of each other. And it was interesting that the elders were more tolerant of the deacons than the deacons were of themselves, and the deacons were more tolerant of the elders than they were of themselves. That's very interesting. It shows a lot of humility. Great people, just great people. Now, the thing that came through, as I said, this morning was, I think, nearly everyone but two, when they wanted what they expected to get out of this and also what they perceived to be the biggest difficulty, was the idea of definition of duties and then a working relationship with the two boards or with other people. And I really feel real bad because that's one of the things that I can't do to help you. And I can't do it because I'm not sure that we understand the whole idea of deaconship and eldership. I think every congregation has to define what it respects, what it expects of deacons and what it expects of elders itself, especially the deacons. And the reason being that we do not have in the scriptures any kind of a definition of the work of a deacon. Now, if you don't believe me, I will start writing down the verses that you give me. Nowhere in the scriptures is the work of a deacon defined.
Yeah, but our book of church order does.
Okay, now, if this is what I say. Now, if we're going to take the book of church order, which we should, and have it defined, and that's the thing that ought to be followed, and that's the thing that ought to be clearly laid out. Now, the difficulty is that we get here, we're going to be biblical, and what I'm afraid happens is, and it's an unconscious thing, we get institutional in our view of authority. Now, we have institutional functions and we have offices, but we must never, ever have an institutional view of authority. When the Lord Jesus said, Matthew chapter 20 and also in Luke 10 and Mark 10, he said, don't be like the Gentiles. Well, let's look at the text, Mark 10. I think it would be well if you'd have a evening or a seminar on the book of church order. That would really be, I think, would be helpful to you. I cannot cover that, but I can cover principles and motives and theology. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse, what do we want? I'm in Matthew. No wonder I can't find what I'm looking for. Verse 41. And they had been arguing about who's going to set his right hand and his left hand. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be servant, and whosoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And here's why: for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, where you have the same thing, but there's just a wee bit added to it. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 26. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. And there isn't anything worse than beneficent tyranny. The people who think for you for your own good, and they only do this for you because they love you. They're the worst kind of tyrants and dictators that there are. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table, and so on. So you have here the concept of Gentile authority. And then you have biblical authority, or the authority that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us. What's the basic concept of Gentile authority as compared with the concept of biblical authority within the church? What's the basic difference?
Leadership is more servant.
Why do you serve me? Because I'm over you.
Might makes right.
What is the greatest expression of Gentile authority that would be in Jesus' day? Would have been the whole concept of Rome, and the Gentile authority would be over here. Over here you have the general, and then underneath him you have the major, and then you have right straight down the centurion and so on, and then you get down here to where there's a line, and then down here you have the enlisted people in the army, and then you have then you have the slobs, and you have others, the people who are trampled on. Now, what do you do with the general and with all of these people? You say, sir, right? And they have their own quarters, and you salute them, right? What gives the general his authority? His position. He can be the worst crook in the world, but his authority is in his position, right? And the higher up you go in the pecking order, the more authority you have. What would be the same system and the epitome of it in the religious circle? Right? And you have the symbol where you bow, you kiss the ring or whatever, but it's identical, right? And then down here you have your, what do you call these people down here? The laity. And over here you have the clergy. You have the officers' club and the clergy club. And you have the robes. And then you have the poor dogs down here. Now, wherever you have, and I don't care whether it's in Presbyterians or Baptists or Plymouth Brethren, wherever you have a concept where authority is purely in the office, then you're moving towards a Gentile concept of authority. Now, that does not mean that an office does not carry authority, but office in the New Testament, you don't have that concept. You have the concept of what? Serve. And the service is that of responsibility, right? For instance, for a man to be chosen an elder, and I don't know how you do it here, so I better be careful what I'm saying. But a man does not become an elder by election of the congregation or the election of the elders any more than a missionary becomes a missionary by going across the seas. In other words, if an elder does not and has not already exhibited in his life and ministry the attributes of an elder, he ought not to be elected as an elder, right? In other words, it ought to be evident that he has the qualifications and that he is doing this. In other words, you say, well, an elder is supposed to counsel. I'm not going to go have counsel from somebody just because he's elected an elder. I might rather go to the janitor if I see him as a truly spiritual person who loves the Lord. Is that right? In other words, we got to be careful that we don't get this concept where we take the church and make it an institution and forget that it's people, right? It's people. Now, it is an institution, has institutional functions, but the moment we start thinking of it instead of they, we are becoming unconsciously institutionalist. And then we become hardened in our convictions, and we think that the only way to do it is the way we do it because that's the biblical way to do it. And the Presbyterians do this, the Baptists do this. I had a philosophy professor when I was in university, and he said that a philosopher is the blind man in the dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. And I've added to that and said the worst bigot in all the world is the guy who has caught the cat that isn't there. I've been associated with a group of people for a long time who believe that they had the true church. And all of the fights and the arguments for 15 years was over plurality of elders and church structure and all of this. There is no such thing as a true church in the New Testament, if you mean by that a role model that tells you how to elect officers, how to do this and how to do that and how to do this. It's not there. You see it developing. And you can have one form of government or another form of government, and you can have the way you define your duties is mostly up to the local congregation. And you should have that defined. Because we don't have in the scriptures a detailed list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, of what are the responsibilities of a deacon, that does not mean that we shouldn't have a book of church order, that if we're going to have deacons, that we define in that book of church order what we expect of them. We should do that. And then we should hold them to that. But we mustn't think that our church order is equivalent to Scripture. That's what I'm saying. I'm talking about a mentality that loses the servants thing. And we feel, because I'm elected to this, therefore I have the authority to do this or that, and I have the authority to boss people around. We must not ever get there. Let me show you one thing what I mean. The book of Acts chapter 6. And see, I think that part of the problem that we have in trying to define this and trying to work it out is because we don't have clear-cut biblical principles. Acts chapter 6. And I just threw this in because of what was on the papers. In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. How did they ever get into this situation in the first place? What created this problem? Yeah, but what created that problem? How did the church get in the food distribution business in the first place?
Kind of a communistic approach to...
No, don't use that word.
Socialistic. Communal.
Communal, all right. Did they in Acts 5 have a communal approach to living? And is that the way God ordained for us to do today? And should we go back to that? Do you know some people who advocate that? Well, they didn't keep it very long, did they? They it was in the book of Acts. But apparently, this was grew out of this problem of communal living. And then you had the argument amongst somebody's getting more of a share. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's the key passage this is often used for the establishment of deacons. And I don't think it can be used for that, and I don't think it should be that. Was the problem in the book of Acts, chapter 6, was the problem food, or was the problem people? Which was it? Was the problem stomachs or hurt feelings? Was the problem soup or the need for some counseling? Was it cooking or was it administrative? Was it physical or was it spiritual? You see, this idea that you have two kinds of leader, one is physical and the other is spiritual, that's the thing we must stay away from. Because these guys were chosen on the basis that they were full of the Holy Ghost. The thing that differentiates in the New Testament is not the physical and the spiritual, but is the gift of teaching. That's the one thing that declares the difference. And it's really the only difference. And so if you start off here, and you use this as a pattern, then the next thing you're going to do is you're going to have over here, you have the so-called deacons, and you'll notice it doesn't say they elected deacons. Because what it says was, you deacon the tables and we'll deacon the word. That's what the text is saying. You deacon or serve the word, we will deacon or serve the tables. So the deacon out of Acts 6, he becomes the deacon today. And over here you have apostles. And who takes their place? Nobody. Nobody. And see, that's where your problem is in. If you could take a word, one word that best describes what these people were chosen to do, what would be the word you would use? Huh?
Serve.
Care. Minister. What else? How about administrate? How about if we take Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 in verse 4, end of verse 3. We will turn this responsibility over to them. How about if we say, we will give them oversight of this matter? Would that be all right? Huh? The word that best describes Acts chapter 6 is overseer. Am I right? Huh? You know what the deacons were here? They weren't deacons. You know what they were? They were apostolic assistants. And the way he described these people was they were chosen to do some things that the apostles were doing before and didn't have time to do. But there isn't a kind of division of labor where these guys aren't spiritual and these guys are spiritual. That's a devastating effect. And creates all kinds of problems in our thinking, it seems to me. When you have institutionalism and you start emphasizing institution, then the next thing that has to follow is the guy who's the highest order in the institution has the most authority. That goes together. Institutionalism always leads to tyranny. And always leads to a pecking order, and it always leads to politics. And it's totally contrary to the whole concept of servitude that you have in the New Testament scriptures. Now, we are servants. If you're a Christian leader here today, you're a servant. And when you were chosen to take responsibility. Not to lord it over somebody's conscience, but to take responsibility to do what? What is the primary responsibility that you as a leader have? Administer. And what is your greatest service? In helping the saints of God to mature in the Christian life and equipping them to effectively live the Christian life and serve God effectively in their home, in the community, the whole bit, right? We're equippers. We're shepherds. And this is all of our responsibility, not just one person. Now, in doing this, we have to start with Scripture. If we want people to be the most they can be for the kingdom of God, we have to learn what people are like and how we can help them with the truth. And in order to do that, we really have to have an evaluation of ourselves. How many of you ever took a personality test? Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. How many believe that our temperaments are just as much the sovereign gift of God as is the color of our skin, whether we're cross-eyed, whether we're tall, not thin, but tall? You can have something to do with controlling your weight, but you can't add an inch to your height. You do have a tendency to be able to add an inch this way, but not this way. But so whether you're talking about your IQ, the color of your skin, whether you're talking about your temperament, is our basic temperament the gift of God? Does regeneration change our basic temperament? No. It does change our personality, and our personality should change in growing in grace. But the basic temperament was in your genes. It really was. Now, again, you may not like that. I went over basic temperaments with a guy, and when he was finished, he said, I am 100% melancholy, and I don't even like the sound of the word. But he's a melancholy. He will be a melancholy all of his life. Now he is learning some of the things that being a melancholy dispose him to, some of the peculiar sins that are easier for him to commit as a melancholy, and he's learning how to overcome those. He's learning why certain disciplines in the Christian life is discipline harder for him than other people, and why he has to pray for more grace to fulfill those. And he's refusing to allow his temperament to control his life, but he's a melancholy. Now, in ministering to people, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. It's impossible. You cannot take a person who is a melancholy and put him on the chairman of the ushers committee and say every Sunday morning, smile and be up on top. You're crazy. You're going to make him frustrated and you're going to make yourself frustrated. If you learn what you're made of and what other people are made of, you can learn what you can expect and what you can't expect and really how to help them. Michelangelo was a genius. And Michelangelo could look at a piece of rock. And when he looked at it, he knew what he could do with that with chiseling it. Is that right? Even Michelangelo couldn't have done that with a sandstone. Now, Michelangelo could have made something very amazing out of a sandstone. But he couldn't have made a statue of David like he made. Is that right? I have a friend who works with oldy tools. He takes all these old tools, doesn't have electric saw, nothing. Everything is done by hand. He makes some of the most beautiful furniture you've ever seen. But even he, I would. He has to get a piece of cherry. Now, he can make some amazing things out of plywood, but he can't make a cherry end table. And you and I, we can't make somebody into something they're not. But every person with his temperament and with his potential can be used of God and bring glory to God, but all you get is frustration in your life as a leader and their life as individuals if you try to get them to be something they can't be. And usually we get into this word wrong instead of different when we do that. We're going to take about 15 minutes and I'm going to give you a personality chart, and I want you to fill it out and you're going to learn something about yourself.